الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وإذ يرفع إبراهيم القواعد من البيت وإسماعيل ربنا تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع العليم سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم Often you'll see in this life that in order to be able to achieve something high, you need to meet the protocol that's associated with that goal. Often you'll see in life that in order to achieve something high, you need to consider and meet the protocols that are associated with that goal. I'll give you a very simple example. A few days ago, someone came to my office at the university and was dying to sit with me to talk about admission for their child to the University of Chicago. So this was a childhood friend of mine, and he really felt that his daughter should be at the University of Chicago as an undergrad. So he came to my office. He didn't even tell me why he wanted to meet. I hope he doesn't listen to this talk. Anyway, he didn't tell me why he wanted to meet. He just said, I want to come and see you. I want to talk to you. So I said, of course, you know. And it had to be at my office at the university. So I said, fine. And he comes with his daughter. And the moment I see his daughter, she's carrying a notebook and a pencil. And, you know, I know, like, what's going on. That this person really is going to start asking questions about, like, how can his daughter get into the university? So, I mean, they got into such granular details. Like, when we write the application, what should we say? Who should we interview with? What are the tricks? What are the things that might help us? How can we gain any kind of edge? Can you write a letter? Do you know anybody? Can you review a letter? Whatever, you know, they had a whole series of questions, a whole slew of questions. And it's funny because they were dying to get in, and I stopped them at the end and I said, you know, I appreciate everything that you're saying and I'll try to help you as much as I can. But let me just make one thing very clear, which is maybe the first question to ask is whether this is even the right place for your daughter. I mean, just because it looks sparkly doesn't necessarily mean that it shines. So, but anyway, I mean, that's a separate topic. We could talk about that type of thing another day. But it just really struck a chord with me that this person was super particular about knowing the protocols. Knowing the protocols. What are the etiquettes? Essentially, that's what they were getting at. What are the etiquettes to maximize my chance to be able to get my daughter into the university? Because they deemed it to be important and they thought it would be, you know, the right match for their child. And it just got me thinking that, subhanAllah, there are protocols. Just because you're talented or just because you deserve to be somewhere or just because it's the right match for you or even if you were to make an enormous contribution, you can't just show up at a place and expect that you're going to get that result unless you follow those protocols. I mean, I could be the top researcher in the country. I mean, let's say I'm the greatest prospect for I don't know, a PhD. And I show up and I apply late to the PhD program, they're not going to take me into the PhD program because there's guidelines. You have to apply by a certain date. You have to submit certain scores. You have to take certain tests. You have to interview in a certain cycle. And it's when you meet and match all of the requirements that are associated with that that you're able to eventually be considered for admission into, for example, the PhD program. So very simply put, there's a protocol. There's etiquettes. And those etiquettes, they apply everywhere. They apply in our work. They actually apply in our relationships. They apply in our goals, most of our goals that we're trying to achieve, and they particularly apply in our deen. Maybe you have to actually take a step back to understand where I'm going, and that is that why are the protocols, why do we respect the protocols? Like, why do we respect the application deadline? The SAT has to be taken. The essay has to be written. Can you please review my essay? Where am I going to get my letters from? Why do we respect that protocol? Who cares? I mean, what do you mean? Why do they get to decide if I get to go to the university or not? We respect that protocol for two reasons. Number one, we see the university as above us. We see the university as something special, as the applicant committee is above us, and they're the ones with power and we're without the power. They have the ability to accept and reject, and we are the ones that need to be accepted or rejected. So that's the first reason. Number two is because we're in need. I have a need for an education, and so I try to decide where is the place where I could gain that education, where can I maximize on the opportunity of an education, and I've made a decision that it may be University A or University B. So there's two driving factors in establishing protocol. Number one, the first driving factor is the fact that somebody has something that we want. And number two is to identify the fact that we have a need for that thing. Now, that's an example on the life of this world. And it's, subhanAllah, I use it because we're all so plugged into the life of this world that until I start with that, nobody's going to understand where I'm going. You know, I have to make it relevant to the context. But what I wanted to actually point out and what kind of came into my mind as I was going through this exercise was these protocols, even more so they apply in the deen. These protocols, even more so they apply in the deen. And it's driven by the same two premises. Number one, Allah is almighty. And number two, we are the most needy on the planet. Number one, Allah is almighty. And number two, we are the most needy on the planet. So because Allah is almighty and because we are the most needy, we must tread carefully and approach Him in the way that He desires to be approached. There's a protocol. I can't just approach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way I want to. I have to walk in the footsteps of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because that's the protocol. I don't have a choice. I don't get to make up how I'm going to approach my Lord. You know, if I decide that I'm going to produce a painting and it's going to be the greatest praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ever, and that's all I'm going to do with my life, I can't, you know, that's the only way, that's the only thing I'm going to do in order to praise Him. I can't decide that. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has established a protocol. And that protocol allows a person to be able to maximize on the benefit that a servant can attain. So we, as people who are striving towards our Lord, we are bound by that protocol, and we need to understand that protocol and seek that protocol and implement that protocol in order to be successful in our endeavor. Now, the name for the protocol, the name for the protocol is adab. That's what we call adab. Adab essentially is a English, you know, Arabic term, which, you know, maybe you translate it to etiquettes, maybe you translate it to mannerisms. But adab is a essential component by which a seeker maximizes on the opportunities present before them. The grand scheme in adab, the grand component in adab, is that a person recognizes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so high that they are afraid at any moment of taking a misstep. And they recognize that they are so needy that they're afraid at any moment they could be left mahroom. They could be left, you know, without anything. Empty-pocketed, let's put it that way. They could be left empty-pocketed. That then drives the salik, the seeker, the person who wants to establish ihsan in deen. That then drives them to exhibit adab in order to not cross a line with their Lord, and at the same time maximize on the opportunities that are present before them. And the reason that I'm talking about this topic, by the way, I mean, this is an essential topic. Okay, let me give you two examples, one from hadith, one from just our past. There was an incident, very famous incident, that everybody in this room is aware of. It occurred at the very end of the prophethood. At the very end of the time when Rasulullah was present amongst the companions, and everybody knows the story, there was a man, all the Sahaba were sitting with adab. Sahaba used to sit with adab. What does that mean? They used to sit silently, you know? They used to sit attentively. They used to sit in a tight gathering. Because these were the things that would allow them to benefit. And they never knew when benefit would come. And these were the things that would protect them from crossing a line. And they never wanted to cross that line. Okay? Of showing bad characteristics. So they're sitting with the proper adab that they've been trained with over years. In some cases, decades. And all of a sudden, this man comes. And he comes and he's completely in white clothing. Nobody really recognizes him. So he's kind of a traveler, but at the same, you know, because nobody recognizes him, but at the same time, he's completely, you know, without dust and doesn't look like he's been traveling. So he comes and he sits down in front of the Prophet ﷺ, and he sits, you know, leg to leg, knee to knee, you know, like they're sitting across from one another. And he puts his hands on the thighs of Rasulullah ﷺ, begins to ask questions, what's Islam, etc., etc., etc. You all know the story. Asks a series of questions. And in some cases he gets an answer, in some cases he affirms the answer, okay? Eventually he leaves, and then many, many days later, Rasulullah ﷺ mentions to the companions, did you know who that was? And then, you know, it's explained that this was the angel Jibreel alayhi salam, and he came to teach you your deen. Now, in that example, there's a tremendous amount of adab that allowed that circumstance to occur. You have to understand, that was an amazing circumstance where an angel comes, not angel, angel Jibreel alayhi salam comes in the form of a human being and establishes a conversation with the Prophet to just highlight the big broad tenets of deen. It's amazing. I mean, it's amazing if you think about it. But when did it happen? It happened at the end. After the Sahaba were fully trained and were ready to exhibit the environment which could attract that mercy. Remember that every mercy comes into a vessel, but that vessel has to be established first. So they were sitting with adab. They were in the company of Rasulullah ﷺ, sitting dead silent, just benefiting from the silence of Rasulullah ﷺ, sitting tight with one another, you know, sitting in a respectful manner, and all of a sudden this person comes, and then comes and puts icing on the cake, icing on the adab cake, by sitting with proper, you know, essentially the way that the scholars say you should learn, you know, sitting essentially like this, and puts his hands on the thighs of Rasulullah. Again, sits with adab. You know, just carries the adab that's present in the gathering one step further. Now, then these questions are asked, and nobody in the gathering says a word. You know, the question's asked, like, what is Islam? I mean, if you do ask that today, five people will start talking. One person will say, I think Islam is this. Another person will think Islam is that. The moment anybody speaks, all the barakah goes away. You know, what do we know? Sahaba were dead silent. Because of that silence and that trained silence, the barakah of the angel being able to say what needed to be said arose. And then amazing, the person gets up and walks away. Nobody asks, who was that? What was that? How should we interpret that? What should we do about that? Everybody's silent. Days later, you know, they tell you that then the Prophet ﷺ said that this was the angel Jibreel and he came to teach you your deen. That wasn't said 5 minutes later. That was said much later. Not only did they not say anything in the gathering, they didn't even ask a question beyond that. Who was this? What happened? Why? Where? Nothing. Absolute silence. They didn't even have the forthrightness to come and to try to cross the line by even asking the question. In fact, the scholars comment on that general principle by saying that the Sahaba asked so few questions and spoke so seldomly in front of Rasulullah that the questions that they asked are actually narrated in the Quran. You know, yas'alunaka 'anil ahilla, yas'alunaka 'anil mahid, etc., etc., etc. How many questions? You know, a handful. Handful of questions that Sahaba asked were so rare and so valued that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually captured their questions verbatim in the Quran, subhanAllah. That was the type of adab they exhibited. In the background of that adab, they were able to benefit. That's how they maximized their opportunity. That's how they squeezed every drop of juice out of that orange. And nowadays, I mean, EDHUB is upside down. Everybody else wants to speak. They never want to be silent. There's barakah in silence. There's barakah in silence. It's in silence that actually the spiritual, you know, voices are present. So this is one example of the importance of adab and how the sahaba benefited from this. And so much commentary is present in the Quran and in the Sunnah concerning adab. You know, I don't have time to go into extensive detail here. Another example, you know, move fast forward in our history. There's a famous book about learning, the etiquettes of learning. It's a very important book, because you learn the etiquettes to maximize the ability to learn. And I'll tell you that when we were in madrasa, this was an essential reading. They had a whole period dedicated to this book in the very beginning of our studies. Why? Because you're like going in this enormous endeavor where you're going to spend years studying and you're going to do all these things which, you know, are just so highly rewarded. But before any of that occurred, we had to read this book so that these adab were inculcated in us. And I'll tell you that there was a huge premium placed on adab in the madrasa. Huge premium placed on adab. I mean, it's not like this typical, you know, Western academics where you just open a book, everybody can read whatever they want, everybody can say whatever they want, and if you don't say, then they invite your commentary. What do you think about Shakespeare? I mean, the guy can't even write a proper sentence. What does he think about Shakespeare? Right? That's the nature of it. It's upside down today. It's upside down. We don't even know how to read. How are we supposed to know what Shakespeare is saying? I mean, we know how to read, but we don't know how to read that kind of literature. So that adab, you know, the adab and the etiquettes of learning and the etiquettes of the mannerisms associated with learning, those are essential to benefiting. And it's not only learning. It's any endeavor. And we're going to talk about that in more detail in a moment. It's any endeavor. I'm just giving an example. So anyway, the book is full of adab. It's a beautiful book. Anybody who cares about their deen should read that book. It's full of adab, you know, how to treat a teacher, how you should be attached to a teacher, being in a state of wudu at the time that you're learning, etc., etc., etc. So that in that book, there's a story. Well, basically, the adab that they're discussing, and then they give a story to support it. So the adab that they're discussing is facing the qibla, the importance of facing the qibla. Turning one's heart towards the qibla. And of course, that's predicated on you know, the turning of the people towards the qibla. It's established in the Qur'an and is clearly, you know, beautifully stated in the Qur'an. You can read it in the beginning of the second juz. But the author is talking about the etiquettes of learning, and that one of the etiquettes is to be in a state of wudu and face the qibla. So he gives an example. He says there were two students in a famous time in the past. There were two students who were equal in ability. They came to a school and they had the same aptitude. So think about it this way. Same SAT score, same grades, same extracurriculars, similar letters of recommendation, similar background, similar socioeconomic status, okay? It's kind of a controlled experiment. So these two kids both get admittance into a school of Islamic learning. Two kids both are admitted to a school of Islamic learning. At the beginning, the teachers assess them, as any good teachers do, and have determined that both of these kids will be able to, you know, reach a certain rank. Then after some time, after an extensive period of time, they observe that one student far outranked the other, despite their similar capabilities. One student far outranked the other, despite their similar capabilities. And eventually they began to then analyze and study. So they asked the question, why? Why is it when in a controlled experiment, when all the variables are the same, did the dependent variable vary? So they came to the conclusion after analyzing all the details that the only difference between the two students, one faced the qibla while he used to do his homework, and the other turned away from the qibla while he used to do his homework. And they determined that, they concluded that, the barakah of the etiquette of facing the qibla differentiated these two students to that degree where the teachers could make a difference between the two. So again, what does that highlight? It highlights the importance of etiquette and adab. Now, the whole reason that I'm going into this, I mean, this is actually a very big topic, and it's a huge topic in the people of Suluk. The people of Saluk, the people seeking Allah and excellence in their deen, they cannot escape without adab. If the person has no adab, they have nothing to do with Saluk, honestly. Adab is essential to Saluk. Now, the reason that I'm discussing this today is because we're in the circumstance where all this time and energy and effort has been placed in, you know, putting together this building. And as I've been talking about this for the past couple of weeks, in fact. So, you know, as I mentioned, there's a tremendous amount of energy, time, dua, funds, focus, intellectual and spiritual energy that went into establishing, you know, this is a relatively small building, this relatively small building. And the purpose that everyone had in establishing this was to create a home where we could spiritually advance ourselves, where we could reconnect with Allah, where we could develop ourselves, where we could learn and practice our deen. So this building has now been completed. You know, let's say 99% of this building is complete. Now what the next step was, sort of lies in our path is to maximize the opportunity and the benefits in this building. That's the real next thing. I mean, the building is a building. Who cares? Many buildings are built. I mean, you go to the airport's expanding wildly. You know, I mean, they make terminals, one waiting area could be bigger than this room, honestly. But there's a difference. Those are all built for dunya. This is built for akhirah. Those are all built to advance the purposes of the world. Increased trade, increased travel, increased enjoyment. This is built for the purpose of advancing our goals towards the akhirah, to earn a place in Jannah. So we have to maximize on the etiquettes of the building in order to maximize on the benefits that can arise from here. Otherwise, our effort will have gone in relative vain. I say relative vain because, you know, in the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so merciful that there's a reward associated with just, you know, even making dua for the building. But relative vain because we could have gotten so much more. Relative vain because we could have gotten so much more. So, among those etiquettes are things that we need to seek out in order to exhibit the best character for the people that come to visit. For example, one very simple etiquette is when we come to the masjid, we should, before coming, make wudu and use the washroom. When we come to the masjid, before coming, we should make wudu and we should use the washroom and make wudu. Now, you might say, why? There's bathrooms here, and that's a very simple thing. Well, yes, that's true. But first of all, it's sunnah to use the washroom and make wudu at home before coming to the masjid. In fact, I'll even say it's also sunnah to pray your sunnah prayers at home before coming to the masjid. That's number one. Number two, we know that in the masjid there's limited resources. And there may be other people that are in need. I'll tell you, there's some people that are here from far. Maybe there's a brother here from California. There's another brother here from, you know, New Jersey. Okay? So they come from far. They're traveling. They're going to have a need to use the restroom. And if the restroom is available for them and is relatively cleaner for them, it makes it that much easier for them. So, see, that's like a thought that most people would never think of. Like, why should I? Let me create space for others and let me host others in that way by opening the resources of the masjid. Number three, every time we use a resource in the masjid, it costs something. And unless I'm sitting there and calculating, I'm never really paying for it. So why should I depend on somebody else's payments? I should always be giving, not taking. I should always have the upper hand, not the receiving hand. So why should I receive the benefits of the water that people paid for? It's almost like a sadaqah. In one perspective, I mean, there's two angles to this, and I don't want to get technical here. But the first is that everybody should know what the costs are associated with the masjid, and everybody should be paying their share. I mean, honestly, just think about it for a second. There's X amount of dollars that it takes to run the masjid every month, okay? And let's say I regularly pray in this masjid, and I pay nothing. If I pay nothing, it means that somebody else is giving me sadaqah. Because the masjid is not running for free. Why should I ever be taking from someone's sadaqah? I should be giving, not taking. So that's number one. Number two, even if I give sadaqah and I overpay the amount that I use the masjid, every time I don't touch the water and I don't touch, for example, the paper towels, I'm contributing that back to the masjid in a way. So that's a whole other angle of this, of using the restroom before we come to the masjid. So for all of these reasons, this is an etiquette that we should consider. And by doing that, what happens is we maximize on the benefit that's associated with the building. Another example. We know that in every masjid there's limited parking. So, number one, we should park as... Okay, number one, we should try to come without a car if possible. And the intention should be that I'm going to come without a car so that the others who come from far away who can't do so will be able to park closer and it'll be easier for them to come to the masjid and they'll be hosted in a better way. Now, if I need to bring a car, then the second thing I should do is I should park as far away as possible. I should park outside of the lot, if possible, or in the furthest corner of the lot. And what should the intention be? The intention should be that anybody else who comes to the masjid should come in a way that is easier for them. And there might be some elderly who need to park close to the door. And there might be someone who's a needs person who may need to be right, you know, closer to the entrance. So I am going to park in the far corner to better host the attendees of the masjid, number one. But more importantly, number two, I know that the Prophet ﷺ said that every footstep towards the masjid raises ranks and removes sins. So we know from hadith that if a person makes a good wudu, which is another reason to make wudu at home, by the way, if a person makes a good wudu and then walks towards the masjid for prayer, every single step raises them ranks and removes sins from them. So I am going to make wudu before I come to the masjid. I'm going to park in the furthest corner of the masjid, and I'm going to make intention when I leave my car that I am walking towards the prayer in a state of wudu. Ya Allah, grant me the reward for having done so. So that's an adab, right? That's an etiquette. It's a manner. It's something that's higher than what the average person might think. But it's that height that allows a person to maximize on the opportunity. Look, you're going to come to the masjid anyway. What difference does it make if you park near or far? But just by parking a little bit further and making a simple intention, we maximize on that opportunity of coming to the masjid. So that's another example. And it's something that we should all consider, especially given the needs of parking and the needs of the people that are coming to the masjid. Now, once I park the car and I come into the masjid, there are some etiquettes that are associated with the masjid itself. And that, again, ties into this fundamental premise that I am coming to the house of my Lord who created the world and the universe. He is far above anything that I am or can ever offer. So I must come with the utmost humility. So what does that mean? We come into the masjid with our gaze down and in utter silence. I mean, you know, think about it. If you're going to, to an interview, you're going to an interview for a job that you really want. When you walk in the door, are you laughing and joking and on your cell phone and, hey man, yeah, yesterday I'm... can you hold on 1 second, please? I'll be with you in a second. We'll do the interview. Yeah, man, yesterday I was this and that. Nobody does that. When they went to the door of the interview, they walk like this. They straighten their back. You know, they try to come in with some sort of like dignity, you know, and some humbleness. And they're off their phone. In fact, not only that, they turn off their phone. Because if it rings during the interview, it's going to be highly distracting. So if we are that way, when we go to an interview that grants us some, you know, measly job, then how should we be when we come into the house of Allah seeking His forgiveness and a reward from Him when we know that there's nothing we can offer Him because of His greatness and His grandeur? I mean, honestly, we shouldn't even bring the cell phone into the building, let alone, you know, forget to turn it off when we come to pray. And we should come with utter silence. We should not be joking around and laughing and, you know, telling people what we ate yesterday, and particularly in the masjid. The masjid traditionally is a place of utter silence. And like I said, Sahaba were dead silent in the masjid. Forget silence. They didn't even move. They didn't even move. You know, they were so just in absolute, you know, serenity. So when we come into the masjid, particularly when we enter the prayer hall, we should be particular about the etiquettes of the prayer hall. How dare we enter except putting the right foot first? How dare we enter except putting the right foot first? When we know that the maximum benefit of this place requires that we put the right foot first and make a dua. We don't just enter, you know, aimlessly laughing and joking and thinking, you know, you're talking with our friends. We enter those doors knowing that we have no other place where we can reconnect with our Lord. And that this is an opportunity that we don't deserve. And that I have a chance to actually earn something far greater than I would ever be able to do in any other sphere of my life. And that informs the conversation. We open the door, you know, slowly with humility, hoping that Allah does not reject us from this place. And we make a dua, and we put the right foot first, knowing that this is an opportunity for us, that we don't necessarily deserve this opportunity. And when we come here, we exhibit utter silence, knowing that it's in the context of silence that benefit arises. So we come into the masjid, we sit as close as we can, without stepping over anyone's necks, without pushing people out of the way. We find an easily accessible space in the closest row, as much to the center as possible, and we sit waiting for the mercy of our Lord. Because we know that even the person who sits waiting for salah receives the reward as if they're in salah. It's from hadith. The intidar of the salah is almost like salah. But that intidar, by the way, the commentary of the ulama in the context of that intidar is that you have to emulate some of the characteristics of salah. In salah, you don't look here and look there and talk here and do this and do that. You stand, you can't move, you can't speak, you can't turn your head. That's the type of etiquettes that have to be exhibited in order to receive that benefit. So we line up, sit with humility, and maximize on the opportunity. So that's another example of etiquettes associated with the prayer hall. Similarly, the context, the idea of children, you know, this comes up all the time. And it's something that we need to appreciate. When the Prophet ﷺ, commentary, there's two issues that arise in the hadith concerning children. In the sunnah, let's put it this way. There's two issues in the sunnah that arise concerning children. The first, from Ibn Majah, from the collection of Ibn Majah, rahmatullah alayh, that the Prophet ﷺ said that we should not bring those who are mentally incapacitated or children to the masjid. The Prophet ﷺ said, don't bring those that are mentally incapacitated and children to the masjid. And the explication of the ulama is that this is to avoid two things. Number one, to avoid physical impurity. If you bring children to the prayer hall, there's a potential for physical impurity from the children, and so therefore, you know, children need to be avoided. Similarly, those people that are incapacitated, when they come into the masjid, there's a possibility for physical impurity as well. So that's one reason. And the second is spiritual impurity. By spiritual impurity, what I mean is that the environment associated with the hall is dead silence and minimal movement. And now, that's the spiritual environment that should be created in the hall. But when children come, the tendency of children is to make noise and move around. So it spiritually disrupts the environment. Let's call it a disruption. It spiritually disrupts the environment. And so the scholars in their commentary, they say that this is the essential premise of how we deal with children in the masjid. Now, then there's the opposite. There's the opposite, which is that we know from hadith, again from the sunnah, that Rasulullah's grandchildren used to come into the masjid. And they used to actually crawl on top of him while he was praying. So that kind of creates now the opposite, right? So now that you come into balance. And so essentially the summary is, and the ulama, they summarize this in kind of like three categories, if you read the explication of all of this. Category number one are those children that have the ability to create physical and loud spiritual disruption within the masjid, like 2 1-year-olds like that. So they say that generally speaking, they should avoid the masjid. Parents should be particular about not disrupting the environment with those children. Then the second is the category of children that don't have the, you know, they won't necessarily impurify the masjid, but they could spiritually disrupt the masjid. So those children should be brought minimally into the masjid. Now, there's a need and a context, and it depends on where you are, and you know, in the West, you don't run around walking and seeing Muslims everywhere, and so there's some discussion there, which I'm not going into the details of, but this is what we should aim towards, which is that we should aim towards maintaining the spiritual sanctity of the space. So anyway, the scholars, they comment that those types of children, they should be carefully regarded. Meaning, we should try to create circumstances that help the kids to be in other circumstances, like we try to do here recently. You know, so one of the things that I mentioned in the last few weeks, and we've been implementing, and alhamdulillah, I think it's made a really big difference from the past, is that I've said that, you know, if you have children that are in a certain age window, that ideally they should be in the basement. And that we have created a program for those children so that they can benefit. I mean, it was killing me for years to watch the kids just run around, do nothing, you know, except throw football around. So we created this program in the basement. And so now the kids are in the basement. I mean, I think anybody who's been here in the past can notice just right away there's a huge difference between, you know, having the kids and not having the kids. And actually, more importantly, honestly, just as important, I shouldn't say more importantly, just as important, the kids actually benefit as well. Previously they were not, at least now there's some benefit to them because they're doing something that's educational and beneficial spiritually. So anyway, children who are going to make noise or need to move around, which by the way, children need to do. I mean, you cannot strap them in a vest and say you can't move. That's not going to happen. You have to be realistic. And you have to be patient and loving, by the way, as well. Just because some children start screaming in the masjid doesn't mean we're going to start screaming back. It's a goal, it's a process, it doesn't happen. Just because you scream back, nothing changed except more noise occurred in the masjid. You know, if you scream back, how did that change anything, right? So anyway, that's a separate discussion. But the point remains that we as a group who are seeking to advance ourselves should recognize that this is an etiquette of the space. And by the way, it's an etiquette that the sisters and the brothers need to take account of. So for example, like I said to the brothers, this is the space that's defined as our worship space. This is the space that we want to create as much barakah as possible so that anytime anybody walks in here, they can feel that they walked into someplace special. So this is the space that we want to raise and elevate and decorate with our deeds. And we need, part of that is to maintain the sanctity of the space. And so anybody who has children, either they sit with you quietly or they go in the basement and they take advantage of the program there. So that's something. For the sisters, the same thing. This program is available for the sisters to take the children and place them down there as well and allow them to benefit. But for the sisters, there's also a secondary opportunity, which is that they can see that their prayer space is divided into two. By the way, the prayer space on the sister side is a little bit actually bigger than the prayer space on the men's side. Okay? I mean, the brothers can't see up and the sisters can't see fully down. And I'm just telling you, on a square footage by square foot, you know, foot by foot, square foot by square foot, it's actually bigger. But the reason it's bigger is because of this. Because their space is divided into two. And that space is separated by a big glass wall with doors that allow an absolute quiet space and a secondary space in the back where a little more noise can be generated without flowing into the prayer space. Okay? So anyway, that's something that we should all consider, and the sisters and brothers, and we as a group, by the way, this is a responsibility as a group, have to exhibit this etiquette. And when we exhibit this etiquette, there's two things that will happen. Number one, we'll maximize on the opportunity. But number two, people will step foot in the building and they'll feel that this place is different. And that's really important, because along with our maximizing our benefit is that we want to create an opportunity for others to benefit as well. That is like a huge driving factor in what motivates us. The ability to maximize our own benefit while leveraging the opportunity to benefit as many others as possible, because it's that additive basket of our deeds plus what we guide others to that allows us to eventually attain maximum reward in the hereafter. So we have to seek out every single etiquette possible, and it's in the face of those etiquettes that we benefit. You know, another etiquette in the building, by the way, another etiquette in the building is to properly make our lines when we pray. You know, I find it so interesting. The Prophet ﷺ and the companions were so particular about lines. They were so particular about the way the lines were. They actually had assigned people to run back and forth up and down the lines to make sure everybody's absolutely lined up and every gap is filled. Again, it's an etiquette. Why? Now, I mean, in this case, we've been given the reasoning, which is, you know, again, like I said, stated in Hadith, which is that the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that we should fill in all the gaps, because if you fill in the gaps, it decreases the opportunity for shaitan to come between people. So that's an etiquette, to tightly bind one another in salah and to leave no gaps and to line up straight and to be organized. And that flows into so many different aspects of our life. And by the way, separately, the ulama, in a very, very beautiful, you know, subhanAllah, the depth of their understanding, they use this hadith to also establish, which is already present from the sunnah, but they also use this hadith to establish the importance of everybody sitting as tightly as possible in any gathering. You know, I don't know if you've ever spent time in, the tablighi jama'at. But when they sit, when the people in Jamaat sit for any talk, they always say, sit together, it binds the hearts. They put people very tight together. And they're very good about this, they're very good about it. And it's a very good thing. Because what essentially is happening is they're acting on this hadith. By people binding themselves as tightly together as possible, the gaps for shaitan are minimized. And when the gaps for shaitan are minimized, everybody benefits that much more. And that's why, we learned this in the context of Suluk as well. Our mashayikh would always have the murid sit tight. Always have the murid sit tight. And, you know, now in the West, it's first class and then like extra leg room. What do they call it? Premium plus. There's first class seats and then there's premium plus seats. You know, and then nobody wants to sit in economy. There's barakah in economy, not on the plane here, I'm saying. If the tighter everybody sits, the more barakah and benefit there'll be. The tighter everybody sits, the more barakah and benefit there'll be. So this is something that we should establish in our gatherings. Because look how much energy and time goes into producing the gatherings. I mean, there's a lot of time and energy. People drive from far, people drive their cars, people take the time out of their schedule. You know, the building is set, and I was here early today and watching everybody run around and make sure the elevator's working and make sure the doors are unlocked and make sure the lights are on and make sure the temperature's correct. There's a lot of energy and time that goes into this gathering. So why shouldn't we maximize on it? There's a protocol. Why shouldn't we follow that protocol? You know, if you follow protocol, you get into the best school that you could absolutely get into. If not, you might be a notch or two down. If you follow protocol, you get the maximum spiritual, we get the maximum spiritual benefit from any particular gathering. So why not maximize on it? It's to our best interest. Anyway, the summary is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is supreme. And we are in the most need. And it's the appreciation of that dynamic, of those two variables, that then forces us to ask, given the greatness of my Lord, what is the proper way to approach Him? And given the depth of my need, what is the way that I can maximize on my opportunities? We never want to cross a line and displease Allah. And we never want to miss out an opportunity when we're in need. And all of that is informed by adab and etiquette. All of that's informed by adab and etiquette. In fact, like I said, adab and etiquette is essential. And there's so much about adab, and I could do a whole week on this, week every day type topic, you know, how to speak, when to speak, when not to speak, how to speak to elders, how to speak to children. We don't know any of these things. You know, we're like wild animals. Honestly, we're like wild animals. We're not trained, we're not tame, and we say whatever we want, we speak however we want to whomever we want. We have no adab in front of our parents, we have no adab in front of our children. It's not our fault. It's just that we just find ourselves in a time and place where we just are lacking those examples, those people of piety that, you know, you learn this by sitting with people. You don't learn this from a book. You learn this by sitting with people. When you sit with people and you see how they behave and how giving they are and how caring they are and how concerned they are for others, and these are things that they naturally come into us. Anyway, Khair, the point that I wanted to make was very simple, which is that adab is an essential component of our deen, and the one who exhibits adab receives the greatest benefit and also avoids all of the heartache of crossing lines that they should never cross. In particular, we should apply that adab to the masjid and this building, you know, in general, the masajid and this building in particular. And we should be consistent and careful about observing those adab. And in the backdrop of recognizing that this is the house of Allah. And we don't just come in how we want. And we don't just speak whenever we want. And we recognize that we're in need. And it's a great, great blessing. Great, great blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed us to do the work of prophets. You have to remember that. The building of masajid is the job of prophets. It's the job of prophets. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for some unknown reason, selected us to partake in this opportunity, and we should exhibit the utmost humility and humbleness in gratitude of that. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to exhibit adab in all circumstances and spheres of our life. And may He place us in the company of people who practice adab so that we can observe adab in action. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.